Let's turn now to Revelation, the 10th chapter. As we continue in our Bible study, we start with a new chapter. This chapter, if you will look at the chart or look at the small chart that you have, it is these parallel rooms, and we're just finishing with the last one, the last chapter of this first room. The structure that I made out that we might understand the book of Revelation more easy when you study it, we see by this how the scriptures are running, and it makes sense. It makes it come alive to you instead of reading it and it just doesn't mean anything. With this, we see that these portions of scripture here, their time runs parallel. And we're just finishing with this. They're the same happenings at the same time. They're just from different point of views, again, bringing out that it's much like a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all of the same happening there about the life of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. But they are written by four different men to bring out all points of it in a much more clear and concise way that we can understand. Revelation is written in the same way. These chapters run parallel in their time. When you study it this way, it opens it up to it and makes it much more simpler. We're coming to the end of the first room in this structure, this being the chapters 4 through 11. We called it room 3 just to make it easier to understand. This takes place from the rapture to the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon when he brings back his bride. This is from the viewpoint of heaven, looking down on the earth, these things that happened. So we're starting in the last chapter on these, chapter 10. We're reading, starting with verse 1, read verse 1 and 2. It says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. This little book is open here. It's the same little book or scroll that first appeared in the hand of God as closed, completely closed. If you remember, this is sealed with seven seals. It's not a book as we know it today, but it is a scroll being rolled such like this. Each one of these, when this book first appeared, as we studied from chapter 4, we found that this book, this little book in the hand of God, was sealed with seven seals. This wasn't seven seals across it like this. It's not the way they seal them. But instead, it had one seal here. And then it was unrolled, and what was written under that seal was opened up. And then it was sealed, another seal. It was unrolled, that seal was broken, and the other happening here, and so forth, until now we are coming to the very last seal. Here we find that finally it is open. It is not the seven seals upon it, but these seals have been broken as the trumpet sounded. When we first saw this book, it was sealed with the seven seals. Now the very last seal has been broken, the seventh seal. And six of the plagues, or six of the trumpets under this last seal, has already sounded. The last one that we're going to be studying tonight that has yet to sound will bring to the end, this sound when the trumpet sounds will bring an end to this last day of trouble at this time, the very last day. The seventh trumpet ushers in the millennium, which is that 1,000 years of peace after the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus here is called in verse 1, the mighty angel. It says this mighty angel came down from heaven. And again, reminding you that throughout the book of Revelation, all heavenly beings, whether it be Jesus Christ or the saints that are in heaven after the rapture, or whether it's created angels. They're all called angels or messengers. And they're all, so far and all the way through the book of Revelation, they are identified by their description. We have this same rule that follows that describes Jesus Christ that came from what part of the scripture in Revelation that makes us know that this mighty angel is Jesus Christ, not just a created or a saint. Who can tell me where this is found, the description? Where it describes, where it shows us who this is. So what's the description that lets us know this is Jesus Christ? It says there's a rainbow on his head. His face is shining, bright shining. His feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand this little book. Where do we find this described? All right, the portion we see here, we found all of these so far every time they mention Jesus Christ. The portion we see here is verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass. We also have it in fourth chapter when we see described Jesus Christ again. When the rapture takes place and John, as a type of the church, is caught up in the rapture, it says that verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Now, this is not an angel sitting on the throne. This is Almighty God. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So here again, we see the rainbow describing this same one. This is Jesus Christ. I saw another mighty angel, back to chapter 10, come down from heaven. He was clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, the shining face, his feet as pillar of fire, the bright brass fire feet. And he had this same book in his hand, except now we see that in his hand the book is open. So every time that Jesus is mentioned, some portion of this first chapter is repeated. The rainbow comes from the fourth chapter in verse 3, and it is God's sign. At this time, it's very pertinent. It's a very pertinent fact, this rainbow. It's not just thrown in there along with the feet as fire or brass. It's there for a purpose. We're getting to the end of the heavens' point of view. After all of this destruction and the terrible plagues, things that have come upon mankind and upon this world, this rainbow is God's sign that his purpose in all of this is to redeem, not destroy, the world and the human race. And this is what the rainbow stands for, redemption. It's a promise. The first step, as we study here, is nearly over. The book is opened, and it's now time to take possession of the earth. We studied about this little book, what it meant, how it showed the title deed to the earth. It was set up in the Old Testament as such. We've already studied this in our earlier chapters. If you remember in the Old Testament, if you weren't here, you ought to get those tapes to bring you up to mine, because it was a entire Bible study of its own. The breaking of these seals was a legal process. The one who broke the seals, if you remember, had the right to possess the property that this title deed, the little book, belonged to. The one that broke the seals had the right to possess the property. Now, as we studied in the Old Testament, under this, under each one of these seals, there were certain stipulations and certain rules, certain things that had to be met, and Jesus met them all. Now, this was in the natural, and it's also in the spiritual. Verse 2, we find his right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land. It's a beautiful thought, and it uses great imagination, but it's actually describing an act. It's not just there to depict the great and mighty God, but it's describing an act here. Remember, this book now has every seal been opened. He's now ready to take legal possession of the earth. Opening of the seals gives him this right to possess it. His right foot on the sea and the left on the land is depicting this is an act of possession now. He's going to physically take possession. The legal act of possession was taken when he opened the seals. Remember, at this time, Jesus had not yet returned. This is future. This is a spiritual act, what we are reading about now. And it is seen only by heaven. Because remember, he doesn't come back until he comes back with his saints on the white horse. This is the spiritual part. And this view is only seen by heaven and probably by Satan, because we see that he reacts to it in a very fast manner. It's like taking legal possession in an attorney's office before actually going out to the property and taking physical possession of it. It is showing him in the act. He has fulfilled every part of this little scroll, and now he is redeeming. This is what Jesus came for, to redeem this earth back. Who was the original possessors of this earth? Yes, mankind. They were the original possessors. This is the outcome of the seventh trumpet. We see this, if you'll hold chapter 10 and turn chapter 11, verse 15. It hasn't happened yet, only the heaven and those in heaven sees this happening. We'll see later in a very short while that it actually takes place. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is when he takes possession. This earth no longer belongs to Satan or sin. And it's about time, isn't it? I know that God's people have always waited for this, where there is no sin. There is the perfection and the beauty and the purity of God. This is the outcome of the seventh trumpet. Verse 3 and verse 4, continuing here in chapter 10, says, when Jesus stepped forth, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared. Remember, he was as a lamb when he gave his life for us. He was as a lamb of sacrifice. But when he comes back this time, it is as the lion of the tribe of Judah, which has all the power. This is why it's as when the lion roars. He's not the sacrificial lamb. He already did that. This time he comes back in power. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. This is John, the beloved. Remember, he is shown ahead of time and he is told to write. Actually, he's on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago when this happened. He sees on down to almost our time, just a little beyond us now. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You think if the words of the thunders were not to be recorded, why speak at all? Was it just for John's benefit? Was it simply that he might hear? And I don't think so, because John saw what was going to happen. He was there at the time, seeing ahead, so he saw what was going to happen. He heard what was going on. If you think about it, when the time actually comes, these seven thunders will shout loud and their voices will be heard. Remember that John's seeing on ahead of time. This is prophecy. And because he was going to write at this time what was said, God had to tell him, wait, this is one thing that cannot be known. This is one thing I don't want you to write about until it happens. what they say will be known when it happens. It's not something that is to be a secret at that time. It will be revealed. It was not to be known. It's simply not to be made known in advance. So this is why John could not write about it. Most secrets, like the time of the rapture, the catching away of the bride just before tribulation, are kept secret from Satan rather than from the saints or from the angels. This is Satan that is not to know. But I'm sure that you'll agree that if people, whether they be saints of God or not, or angels knew these secrets, then Satan could find out some way or another from someone. So these are kept from him. As far as Satan is concerned, this is all-out war at this time. It's an invasion of his domain. This earth is his right now. It passed into his hands back there at the Garden of Eden when mankind sinned and they were thrown out of the garden. They gave over their dominion to Satan. The scriptures tell us that God's people are just pilgrims and strangers in this world, that they have a heavenly city, not made with hands. This right now, until Jesus reclaims it and redeems this earth again, is still Satan's domain. This invasion and war that Satan is making ready for in this chapter is much like, maybe he will bring it out like this. It's like an invasion of earth from outer space. This outer space being heavenly and spiritual, but still outer space. The whole world at this time will unite at the Valley of Megiddon, which is called the Battle of Armageddon. It will be against these forces from outer space, against godly forces and the saints. Satan will certainly attempt in any way that he can at that time, because he does it today, to belittle all of the spiritual and heavenly hosts that God has. Satan today, he tries in any way he can to make smaller anything that God has of power. He tries with all of his guile and with all of his forces to belittle it and make it as though it were nothing, and he will do the same thing at this time. He might call it any type of thing, but he makes ready to fight against when Jesus steps out and he cries and these seven thunders utter. The voices in this war that is about to begin right here on earth in chapter 10 at the Battle of Armageddon, you have Jesus Christ as he returns with all of his saints, and you have Satan with the entire earth and all of his power against him fighting there at Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddon. In any war in the natural, we have things that are called top secret. And in the spiritual warfare, the time, exact time of the rapture is such, and the voices of these seven thunders are classified also. So they're not meant for us to know yet. We will hear them when they happen. All right, do you have any questions up until this time through verse 4 before we go on any further? Do you have any questions? As we take each verse slowly, step by step, I want it to open up to you, because we're already in the book of Revelation. We're already at the end times. We're right at the door of the rapture, and the beginning of sorrows and troubles have already started in this world, and they're not going to let up. All of mankind feels this. Even those that do not believe in a God, they feel this happening. The world is in perplexity. The very word meaning there is no way out. Certainly politicians cannot find it. Governments cannot make it. The time for this to take place is just about at hand. You need to know it. You need to understand it. Satan, by keeping you unaware and by keeping you from knowing it, just keeping you busy with your everyday cares of life, that you don't reach for more of God, He will see that you always have the everyday cares of life if you allow it. If you let that come, He will just keep piling it up. If you say, I don't care what, God's first, I want to know, I want to understand, I want to have that power to overcome. God makes the way for you, but you're going to have to step out past Satan. He always tries to stop. So I want you to understand these scriptures we're studying. I want you to understand the time you live in and what God's people does have going for them. So any questions at this time so far in chapter 10? Then we'll continue with this reading from verse 5 through verse 7. And the angel, this being Jesus Christ, because of his description, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, just begin, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophet. We're seeing when this seventh angel sounds. Now, it doesn't happen until chapter 11, but we're seeing what this mighty creator is saying here, that there should be time no longer. And yet the book of Revelation goes on to quite a few more chapters, doesn't it? This is where these rooms bring it out so clearly. They are running parallel, every one of them, in time. It's just from different point of view. Saying there shall be time no longer. The original word is times. Perhaps we would put it like this. We would say there will be no more delay. Or maybe in our type of speech, we should say time's up. Amen. Amen. Your time's up. This is it. This is finished. This is why the structure of Revelation is set up like this. It's a natural setup to just help you understand. It doesn't change anything in the word. It makes these scriptures make sense. The parallel as to time of Revelations 4, if you look at these through 11, it is from the rapture taking place to the return of Jesus Christ just before the Battle of Armageddon. From chapters 12 through 16, it's the same thing, except it's from Earth's point of view. The same thing that happens as the commands are given and the seals are opened in heaven and the action takes place, the results is on earth. From heaven, we saw it take place and the seals be opened. When we go into this chapter on earth, we will see the results of it on earth. The results are very different from what happens to make those results in heaven. Shows exactly the same thing, but what a difference in seeing it from the point of safety where the bride has already been caught away, the church that is ready, that they may not go through that tribulation period, that will be doing the work. What a difference in seeing all of these things take place in heaven and the commands be sent out than if you're on this earth and it happening to you. It's a big difference. Same happenings, but the point of view is different. So the chapters 12 through 16 is from earth. Still takes place from the catching away of the church, or the rapture, we call it, to the return of Jesus just before the Battle of Armageddon. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, this is still the same time, but it is dealing with Satan's kingdom, and it brings out what happens more at his time, his kingdom being the old Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea, the same area. That's why it was the empire that was and then is again. These parallel as to time helps us to understand how he can say all the way over here in chapter 10, there shall be no more time, or there shall be time no longer. The events are simply from three different standpoints. This means that the entire period from the rapture, the catching away of the church, to the millennium is covered by seals and by trumpets, and that the seventh trumpet, like the seventh vial, brings us to the end of this trouble. It's simply a time sequence. If you put the 12th through the 18th chapter after the seventh trumpet, we could not say that there's no more time. If you took them and just read it as a story, one happening right after another, and even though they're almost the same, you're trying to give it a longer period of time, there's no way he could say there'd be no more time. This is it. But it is the same period of time. The angel explains this meaning exactly here, reading verse 7 again. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when this happens, when he'll begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he has declared. It's going to be finished. Not just start all over again, but it's going to be finished. So Jesus explains this. A mystery is a revealed secret, isn't it? This is the meaning of it. And it can still be a secret after it's revealed. Do you know how? How can it still be a secret after it is revealed? Or if they don't look for it, or if they aren't trying to understand. Right. You see, it's revealed in the Word of God. It is clear, plain, concise. We understand what's happening by studying this Word. But how many people in this world do not understand? They have no idea. It is a secret revealed, but it's already been revealed. But how many do not understand it? It's still a secret to them. Still a secret to them. The whole future program of God, that redemption program, was revealed to the prophets. All the way back in the Old Testament and all the way through, Jesus brings it out again and again. He was the greatest prophet of all. And then it takes us to the book of Revelation, and then it just lays it out. The time is exact. The only thing we do not know, the time, the exact time, is the catching away of the bride. And that's so that Satan doesn't know it and try to hinder it. That's the only thing we don't know. All the rest of it is given exact in this time. So it is not a secret in this sense. The Bible reveals all these secrets, and yet there are not very many that understand or even know, because they don't look into it enough. Scripture says, search the Scripture. Amen. Study to show yourself approved. Amos in the Old Testament, hold this chapter 10. Let's turn to Amos, the third chapter. This prophet in the Old Testament, Amos, the third chapter, says in Amos 3 from verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. He will do nothing that he does not reveal to his servants, the prophets. Everything has been revealed. It says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Most of the world. They fear losing their jobs. They fear their peers, what people might think of them. They fear being different. They fear all kinds of things, but they ought to fear God. He reveals, he does nothing that he does not reveal to his servants, the prophets, and they wrote it down for us today. The Bible reveals all of these things. They're just not understood. They are secrets that have been revealed, but they're still a secret to most of the world. In Daniel, we studied the book of Daniel here, I think, shortly before we studied Revelation, because it kind of goes along together, Daniel being the chapter that deals with the same time period, except it deals mostly with the Jews. It's the Old Testament, what's happening to them. Revelation is mostly with the church, the Gentile church, with just one short portion that deals with Jews. When we studied Daniel in the same time frame, in Daniel, if you'll turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Now, this is dealing with the same time, except this is mainly for the Jews, but it coincides, and it's for us in this sense. Daniel 12, from verse 8. Daniel was shown these things just like John the Beloved was. He said, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." See, it wasn't for Daniel. Even though he was shown, he couldn't understand all that he saw in our day. He lived many hundreds of years ago, and so he could not understand. But verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried." Amen. Doesn't that speak of God's people today? "You shall not have spot nor blemish." And everyone tells you, well, everybody sins. You can't help but sinning. God says you don't. He gives us power today through the power of the Holy Ghost that we do not have to sin. How dare Satan try to say, well, God's people can't keep from sinning, you know. God's much more stronger than Satan is. But your life has to belong to God, and you have to make the effort. You will be purified, and you will be tried that you're white without spot and blemish. This is what his bride is all about. "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." This gives the answer to the question that's so often asked in these days. Well, if this is so, all of this is true, how come more people don't know about it? If you want to, you will. If you don't, you won't. He does not reveal it to those that are not seeking it and not seeking him. "None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Amen. Those that are wise in God, wise enough to seek his word, wise enough to seek his spirit, wise enough to obey this word. You can't obey it if you don't know it. It's impossible. You have to know it. You have to have his spirit. "So the wise shall understand." Gives us many answers, these scriptures do, to the whys of so many things. Let's stop again. Is there any questions so I don't get too far ahead of you and lose your train of thought and mine too? If you have any questions up until this time, you understanding it clear? Let's go on reading from verse 8 through 11 now. I think we can finish chapter 10 tonight. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." This is kindreds also. This is John the Beloved here back on the Isle of Patmos almost 2,000 years ago. This little book has been the center of attention through the whole proceedings since we started here. All actions have stemmed from it. Now the action is about over and the book is open. With all the authority of the open book, the earth is reclaimed. The book is then given to John. Now this is the end. We're coming right up to the Battle of Armageddon when we finish this. So it's Christ returning in the portion from heaven. We see that the earth is reclaimed, and then the book is given to John. We think of John, we know that John is actually on the Isle of Patmos when this was taking place. He was given this over 2,000 years ago. And that he's seeing action which will take place some 2,000 years in the future. Our time, we're right at that door. So how then can John take part in the action? Now I'm going to ask you this question to see if you are studying or paying attention to this Bible study, or are you just hearing words that I'm saying? Because we studied about this in an earlier chapter. So how can John take part in this action when it was really just a vision he was being given? No, but this is taking place at this time. Yes, he will be involved at, but this is taking place now when he was there. This wasn't the future. What have we studied about this? Okay? No, he really wasn't. He was shown all of this, but he was in the Spirit there. He saw it all as though he were there. This is a very important part that we studied about before. No, this, it does have an exact time here. As far as up to this time, you're correct in the fact that this is, he's seeing it all in the future, and so therefore it wasn't exactly our time. But here he takes part for the first time. He's actually taking part. He does something, and this action is a very important action. It depicts something. An action has taken place. Yes. Now, how do we know this? Where do we study this? That he represented the entire church, or the whole church. Do you know where we found this? Yes, the first part of this, when we first started in Revelation, the fourth chapter. Let's go back just for a second. At the very beginning we studied this, Revelation, the fourth chapter, when we see the end of the church age in chapter 3, and we see the rapture take place. John was a type, not a symbol. There's no symbols in heaven. He was a type. He represented. Chapter 4, verse 1, John speaking said, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold." John here, this was a type of the entire church. It was speaking for John. He was a type representing the entire, or the whole church, the bride of Christ at that time. So here he's doing it as he finishes it, as the end is taking place. He again represents the whole church. He represents the whole church. Could not use the living ones, and it could not use the elders, and it couldn't use the horsemen or the messengers, because each one of them only represented groups, didn't represent the entire or the whole church. John, in chapter 4, as man-child over here, we go into it in chapter 12, represents or is a type of the bride, the entire church that's caught up. So when he is told here to take this book and eat it up, and it would make his belly bitter and his mouth sweet as honey, that's exactly what is going to happen. It's what he is doing as a type representing the entire church. Now remember, a type is not a symbol, it's representative of the entire bride. He eats this little book. Where in the New Testament does Jesus use words similar to this about himself when he says, take, eat something that's impossible? John couldn't have eaten this little book and it be sweet. Yes, Jesus said when, remember, all through he's doing many miracles and he had great acts for the people, and he had thousands of disciples, followers, the word disciples, followers, following him because of all of his powers. Finally, he stopped and he turned to them all and he said, if you want to actually be part of mine, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood. He wasn't speaking of taking a bite of him or drinking his blood. He goes on and explains to them that what you eat, what you actually eat, becomes a part of you, doesn't it? Becomes part of you, and you become part of it. And so he is saying, you must be as I am. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Follow me. What does follow me mean? Means just what it says, walk in my footsteps. If someone tells you, come follow me, and you are following them to get to the place they're going, you're going to walk just as close in their footsteps as you can, aren't you? You're not going to stray over here and say, well, this is all right, I'll make it there too, and I'm going to go over here, but I'll still make it. If you don't know the way and you've never been there, you better follow in their footsteps. So you actually become, it tells us Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, that he is the image of the Father, and we should be the image of him. Image means like. So when Jesus said that you must partake, eat of my body and drink of my blood, he was saying it's got to become part of you, and you have to become part of me. That's why they all looked at him. They said, look at this man. He's poor. He's despised. He has no place to put his head. The people scorn him. How can we be like this? They didn't want to give up their homes, and they didn't want to give up what they had, and they did not want to be like him. They wanted all that he had for him, but they didn't want to go through what he had. So it says most of them turned around and they said, who can do this? And they left him. Who can be holy without sin as Jesus Christ? He turned to Peter and he said, will you go away and leave me also, all of you others, you 12 apostles? They were the only ones that were wise when they said, where would we go? Only you have the words to eternal life. If you're going to follow him, it's well worth it. But you know, until you actually begin to seek him, you don't realize the joy that comes with it, that you wouldn't have it any other way, that once you receive that Holy Spirit, and that it's a sure thing of power and of love, of righteousness and of peace and of joy, why would you want to sin? Sin is dirty. It is degrading. It makes you unhappy. How many of you have ever been really angry and it made you happy? You know, I feel good about this. You feel miserable. Any time you do wrong against someone else and you bring them hurt, it doesn't make you feel good. It doesn't. But oh, when you do right in God, you feel such a great peace and joy. You can live like him. You can be like him. And the church will take this little book and it will become part of them. We have this same thing that Jesus is talking about. This book, this title deed to the earth, becomes John's absolute possession. If you eat something, nobody else is going to have it, are they? He represents the church in its entirety. By him eating this, it becomes his absolute possession, just as it was in the beginning, before Eden, before sin. Dominion was given mankind over the entire earth and everything on it. And it was through sin that it passed into the possession of Satan, and he became what the scriptures call prince of this world. It was his world, and he has ruled it. People do not understand what they're saying when they say, why does God allow the hunger and the wars and the starvation? He's doing his best not to, but see, the world is still Satan's because we gave it to him, not because God did. Mankind did with their sins, and they still are doing this today. This dominion will be restored to mankind when the saints inherit the earth. Reading and closing tonight in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 11 through 14. This is kind of what Paul is saying here to the church. The same idea, Ephesians 1 from verse 11. Let's read from verse 3, all right, to make the picture very clear. says, "Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings," amen, "in heavenly places in Jesus," in Christ, "according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children," we're adopted and grafted into Jesus Christ, "according to the good pleasure of his will." The entire world is not predestinated, one to be saved and one to be lost. There's many scriptures on this. Instead, you are predestinated once you are born into his world. You have a certain thing, a certain place, all become a part of the body of Christ. Your walk with God is predestinated then, not predestinated to be saved or lost. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom," this is in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." But it's forgiving from your sin, not stay in him and keep sinning. "Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," what we're studying about here in chapter 10, "he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven," or the heavens, "and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ," or hoped or trusted, "in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed," you have to hear it to believe it. Just saying, "I believe in God," doesn't mean much of anything. That kind of starts the ball, but it just begins it. "After you believe this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." That's real tonight, isn't it? This is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. "This is the earnest of our inheritance," just a little bit of what he actually has for us, "until the redemption of the purchased possession," this entire earth and his people in it, "unto the praise of his glory." This is when dominion will be restored to mankind, when the saints of God will inherit this old earth. Doesn't belong to us now. But who wants it now? You couldn't straighten it out anyway. Only God can do this. How sweet to think about this, that he already has it ready, and he's almost reached that door to call his bride home. When you think about it, who would want this earth now? It must be purged and cleansed and redeemed. Back over here to chapter 10, the explanation of why, when this little book became part of him and he part of it, it was like honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his belly. To make this earth, as we have studied up through chapter 10, the cleansed and purged and redeemed place that it will become for God and his people is not a pleasant task to undertake. We've studied of the things that have to happen. And no matter how mortal of an enemy you might have, someone can hate you and treat you the worst of ways. There is no way that it can be pleasant to send forth these plagues upon them and these things that we have studied about. Sending forth all of those plagues up through chapter 10 is not a joy, even for those that are out of danger, to have to do this, to watch the things that are going to happen It will be bitter to have to do this, but it must be done. But there is a rejoicing. It is sweet in your mouth because the word says rejoicing over one sinner that repents. It will be joyful because it will be making this world what it was supposed to have been. And yet it will be bitter at the same time because it's necessary to do it. Today is still the time of just rejoicing. Now, right now, can be a time that you can be filled and sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, a time of peace and joy in God, of getting ready for this time that's coming. It's still yours to do, but at that time it will not be. This time we'll be finishing it up. Now, verse 11, in the end, then he's saying to the church, after John does this, he's saying to the bride, you must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Prophesying is more than preaching. It's even as prophets are more than just preachers. It includes all the various phases of redemption. This one little verse, 11, is parallel with the entire chapter 6, speaking of that rider on the white horse that goes forth to preach to those the first 3.5 years of tribulation. Not after that, but the first 3.5 years. And an end in this, chapter 7 and verse 9, shows us those that are redeemed during the first 3.5 years of tribulation. This is what makes it bitter, makes it terrible to think about. These, the first 3.5 years that are redeemed, it's joy because they can still be saved, but it's bitter because of what they have to go through. This is what we studied about. They have to be martyred. They shall starve them to death if they don't take that mark of the beast. They will be starved, and they will have to give their life then. Now, all we have to do is give our life. But we live it for him now. We are not required to die for him, just live for him. Speaking of the same thing in verse 9 here of chapter 7, of those that were preached, these were the ones that came forth from that preaching of the gospel, the first 3.5 years from heaven. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And verse 13 says, one of the elders, representative of the church, asked him, what are these that are arrayed in these white robes, and whence came they? Where did they come from? And John answered him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their own robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Back to finishing up chapter 10, verse 11. This is the parallel scripture he's repeating to John. Why in the opening of that little book, in the fulfilling of all those seals and prophecies, is it becomes part of the bride? And only belongs, this redeemed earth only belongs to God after that, and to his people, not to Satan or any of his. And when this book actually became part of him, he is told, you must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues, and kindred. It's simply going back to repeat from chapter 6 what this preaching of the gospel of that day is. Any questions as we close this tonight? I love studying into this word, but oh, beloved, just to know it is not enough. You really do have to take and make Jesus Christ a part of you. You have to live like him. You have to talk like him. You have to think like him. You have to know him to be able to do it, and you have to have that power of the Holy Spirit. But it's real today. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking God doesn't have the same powers he had
on the day of Pentecost, what he gave that early church, he is absolute honor bound to give to us today. We're still living under the same dispensation. He does not just tell us today, well, you just have to believe and that's enough. We can turn around and say, but you told the early church and you gave them the power to do all these things. You said it was ours too. He does the same today. If you don't ask it of him, you won't receive it. But if you seek it, you will receive it. Because we're under the same dispensation on this side of the cross. And he gives us the same power today. Only Satan has said, you don't need anything else. Just believe and that's enough. He's the same Satan that spoke to Eve and said, oh no, God surely will not put you to death if you partake of this that he told you not. God did. They died a spiritual death, and death came upon all mankind because of it. God keeps his word, all of it. You can have all that you require. You can have all that you desire, but you're going to have to seek it. You're going to have to put something into it. God bless you.